The Disciple's Life. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 9th, 2007, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 33 through 41.
Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to challenge us. Father, as you speak, grant to us the grace to comprehend and to allow that word to shape us and to mold us into the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to each heart, to the need of each heart, causing us to live to your glory. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I still hear it from time to time on a fairly regular basis. Someone whom I know is well-intended and well-meaning says something like, I wish the church would just get back to being the church. I wish the church could get back to what it was in the first century before we messed it all up. I wish we could just get back to the early church. Well, to be honest with you, when I read the Gospels and the New Testament letters, I think we're there. When I read the problems and all of the things that were going on in the first century church, it sounds an awful lot like the church today. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I have to be honest. There are times when I'm reading the New Testament, I am wondering if I'm reading the New Testament or if I'm reading the script for a Three Stooges short. The fact is that the New Testament is uncomfortably honest. So our heroes are not always heroic. That our examples are often less than exemplary. You know what I'm talking about? Those times when you're reading along in the Gospels and you find yourself saying, now, did they say what I think they said? You have those times when you know they did something and you've read the account of it and you say, now, did they really do what that says they did? The Scriptures are honest. The biblical writers didn't try to sugarcoat anything. They didn't try to dress it up. They were real people with real flaws. And yet God was gracious and merciful, and therefore He took those less than perfect people and did something extraordinary with them. And that gives me some hope. That encourages my heart because that causes me to say, hey, maybe He could even use me. If God was able to do that with them, then maybe He can do something with me. It was on the road from Mount Hermon to Capernaum. They've just had this glorious experience, Peter, James, and John, with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Him transfigured before Him. The glory of the Lord Jesus shined through, and they caught just a glimpse of it. And it was glorious there on the mountaintop. But they came down from the mountaintop into the chaos of the world below. There was that father who said, Jesus, I brought my son to you, but you weren't here. And your disciples said you could do something to help him. He's possessed of a demon that's trying to kill him. It throws him into the fire. It throws him into the water. He can't hear. He can't speak. He's tormented day and night. They said they could do something. They couldn't do anything. If you could do something, would you try? And Jesus healed His boy, gave him back to the Father. That glorious whole experience, and their heads are kind of swimming as they're trying to make sense of all that. And now they're on their way back to Capernaum, and Jesus intentionally distanced Himself from the disciples, literally, on the road. And when they thought He was out of earshot, when they thought He can't hear us, they got into a very heated discussion. They were talking about an issue. And they made accusations and they set forth arguments and they went back and forth during this whole trip, but they never could come to a consensus opinion. What were they arguing about? They were discussing and arguing about which one of them was the greatest. They got to Capernaum. And that's where our text picks up this morning. Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 33. They've been having this argument, this discussion. I don't think there's any doubt. There's no doubt in my mind anyway that Peter, James, and John were arguing that they obviously had to be at the top of the list. After all, they were the ones there on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. After all, they're part of that inner circle. They're the ones that he's paid special attention to. So we probably are up there, and Peter was probably saying, and really, guys, let's be honest, I'm the leader, so I'm probably right there at the top. And as they're arguing that, I think one of the others said, well, let me tell you something, fellas. While you all were off on the mountain talking, we were down here in the trenches doing. And doing is more important than talking, so obviously we're of greater importance in the kingdom with what we do. They're arguing all that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a bitter disappointment that must have been for the Lord Jesus? We're at the beginning of the third year of His ministry. For 2 years, they've lived with Him, they've walked with Him, they've sat at His feet, they've heard His words, they've seen the miracles, and they are arguing among themselves about which one of them is the most important. Jesus is setting His face as a flint for Jerusalem. It is that last year He is moving toward the cross. He has made the decision. He has made the commitment. And we are now marching to His death. He now begins to talk to them about the necessity of His going to Jerusalem, of His being rejected, of His being murdered, His being executed, His rising from the dead. It is the most critical time in His earthly life and ministry, the time He needs them most, and they're worried about which one of them is the most important. Can you imagine the disappointment in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus when He realized His disciples were no different than the petty politicians of Capernaum? They were no different from the political lapdogs that served in the court of Herod, clamoring for position, desiring influence, determined to be praised themselves, instead of focus on the task given to them. Instead of being willing to serve Him, they were consumed with thoughts of their own glory. Mark chapter 9. Beginning at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And He took a child and He put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me." John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name. We tried to stop him, but he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Context is this struggle over importance. The context is which one of us is going to have the most glory? Which one of us will get the most pats on the back? Which one of us will get the most attaboys from the Master? Now, they really weren't arguing about whether they were more important than Jesus. That was a settled issue. But they were wondering which one of them was the most important on that second level. On that level below Him, on the level of the servants or His followers, which one of them would have preeminence. So the question is, which one of us is the most important? Now, put yourself in their place. Okay? You've, on this little walk you've taken, have had this vigorous discussion going on. And you're absolutely certain that he's far enough away, he doesn't know what we're talking about. And you're getting here, gathered in the room, and he says, what were you all talking about on the way here? Now, you said it in such a way that they knew he knew. How would you have reacted? I think I would have reacted just like they did. They kept silent because they were embarrassed. They kept silent because they were ashamed. Here is how I believe all 12 reacted. They're standing here. Jesus says, "What were y'all talking about?" And I think they all went. Nobody wanted to say anything. And so the text is very specific. Jesus sat down and gathered them around. Why? Because Jesus was their rabbi. Jesus was their teacher. By the way, the term rabbi, it means great one. Jesus was their superior. And he sat down and called his inferiors to sit at his feet because he had some things to say to them. Because you see, he's moving toward the cross. Because he's moving toward his death. Because he's moving toward that time when there's going to be this major shift within his work on earth. He is going to go to his Father. He's going to leave that apostolic band to found the church and do his work through the church. And if they're going to do the work he's called them to do, there has to be a change in attitude. This can't be ignored. And so as disappointed as he may have been, it was a teaching opportunity. And so he gathered the 12 around. See, I can relate to them. I think we all can, because have you noticed we like to be served? Have you noticed we like applause? Have you noticed that we like to be appreciated? Because we like to feel good about ourselves. And we like to feel like our lives are important. That's not wrong in and of itself. The problem is, if that goes unchecked, we soon begin to think that Christianity is all about us. See, unchecked, we get the notion that Jesus did what he did, and Jesus is where he is now, doing what he's doing now, all for our benefit. Instead of understanding he did all he did for the glory of God, and the praise of God, and the honor of God. Do we benefit? Absolutely. Is that the purpose and focus of the work of Christ? No, it is not. We need to find our place as the followers of Christ. We need to find out where we are in relation. So we walk through this passage. Here's what I think we need to walk away with it, understanding. The church of the Lord Jesus is to be a humble, welcoming, rejoicing body of faithful servants. That's what the church is supposed to be. Not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just those in leadership, not just those who teach a Sunday school class. All of us, the whole body, we are to be a humble, welcoming, rejoicing body of faithful servants. And to see ourselves in that light. And to do what we do from that perspective. And to keep that perspective in all that we are and all that we do. There are three marks of authentic discipleship in this text. First of all, in verse 33 down through verse 35. Authentic discipleship joyfully embraces a life of radical servanthood. See, to be a genuine follower of Christ, to be a genuine, authentic disciple, one who truly has committed your heart and life to Christ, this ought to mark you as belonging to Him. You joyfully embrace a life of service. That is a radical thing. It was a countercultural kind of thing in Jesus' day, and it is in our own day. Because it cuts against the grain of who we are. It cuts against the grain of our fallenness. Because we like preeminence. Because we like to dominate. There was this uneasy silence in the room when Jesus asked the question, "What were you talking about?" And then when He called them together around Him, they knew He's getting ready to talk to us and it's going to involve what we were doing. And they started to brace themselves, but they still were not prepared for what He said. You see, they had come to believe He is Messiah. They came to an understanding that He is the Son of God, that He's going to set up His kingdom. And they're on the inside. They're there with Him. They're going to be in a place of great prominence. And they weren't prepared to hear Him say, "You want to be great? You want to be first? Then you have to embrace being last. You want to be great? Then you have to determine you will joyfully be the servant of all." And they were not prepared for that word at all. It was a radical concept. It was a countercultural statement. The world in which Jesus spoke these words in the Jewish context was a world that was immersed in precedent. Who is the first in order? Who is the first in rank? Whether you're talking about the family or table setting for a meal, there was a specific order and there were places of honor, and that was important to them, and that was their culture, and that's what they knew. The first son had certain rights the other children didn't have, and so forth. It was important to know where you were. It was important to know where you rank. That was the world in which they lived. The world in which they lived said that is of absolute importance. And Jesus said, "Life in my kingdom's a little different." No, life in my kingdom is completely different. We have a different order of things. You want to be first, then be last. You want to be great, then be the servant of everyone else. Jesus, just in those words, attacked the most cherished notion of their way of life and threw it out the window. And said, "You got to rethink everything." It was countercultural, but it was also counternatural or counter instinct. We like to dominate. We like to be first. It was a hard thing that Jesus set forth for them. And they struggled with it. They struggled with it in that room. And they struggled with it through the rest of their time with Jesus. And they struggled with it until the day they were taken to glory. The same as you and I will. Because it cuts against the grain of who we are. You know, they had the same argument later. In fact, they had the same argument the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. They argued again among themselves which one of them was going to be the most important. Do you remember what Jesus did on that night? They came in the room for the common meal. They came in the room to celebrate the Passover, and though it was their custom that someone needed to wash the feet of the others as a sign of friendship and love and family and just common decency, no one did. And so Jesus took off His outer coat and his tunic, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he got a basin of water, and he got down on his knees, and he washed the feet of every one of the disciples, including the one who had already betrayed him. The eternal Lord of glory performed the task of the lowest servant and washing the feet of the disciples. And when he got through, he looked at him and he said, "I've set an example for you. I washed your feet. And what you need to understand is you are not better than your master. So you better do for one another." If the kingdom of God is to be what the kingdom of God is intended to be, there has to be a radical change. There has to be a complete new perspective in the mind and the heart of the follower of the Lord Jesus, that it isn't about being first. It's about being a servant. It isn't about applause. It isn't about being patted on the back. It isn't about getting credit. It's about joyfully embracing a life of service and humility. The only way they were ever to do it is the same way you and I are going to have to learn to do it. And that is through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. To break the stubbornness of our own heart. To break our stubborn, selfish will. And to conform it to that of the Lord Jesus. Where we desire a life of service. Let me tell you why I say it joyfully embraces that life. Because it's not enough to grit your teeth and say, "I hate this, but I'll do it because I'm supposed to do it." The heart that's been changed by the power and grace of God says, "Now, I'm not going to do it because there's a gun to my head that says you will do it. I embrace the opportunity to do it. Because I see it as an opportunity to serve my Lord and Master, and because I see it as my opportunity to reflect my devotion to Him, and it's a way of reflecting the fact that I belong to Him and I want to be like Him. And so I joyfully serve and I joyfully give myself." We, in the church of the Lord Jesus, are called to lives of radical service, and there are no exceptions. Now that's going to be harder for some than for others. Because let me tell you what it means, and let's get very practical. Let me give it in practical terms. What does this mean? It means I don't care if you are the chief executive officer of the biggest company in town. You are called to find a place of humble service within the church where you give your life away in service to the kingdom of God, and you don't care whether anybody ever notices or gives you the proper recognition. Because you joyfully embrace the life your master's called you to. So whether you're the head of the company or the owner of the company, or whether you're the person that sweeps up the floor, the ground is wondrously level at the cross, and we are all called to a life of sacrifice and service. That doesn't mean you give up your authority. It doesn't mean that when you're on the job, you have to lay down and people walk all over you and do whatever they want to because you're supposed to love everybody. But it means you have some place in your life where you are losing yourself in the service to others. And more specifically, there's somewhere in your life where you are losing yourself in the service to your inferior. Now my question is, where is that place of humble service for you? Where is that place in your life that you give yourself and don't get anything back? Maybe even you give yourself and you get something back, but what you get back is grief. Where's your place of service? Through the church. Because no one is too young and no one is too old to obey this command. See, we never get to the point in the kingdom of God we get to throw up our hands and say, see, I did my time. I don't have to. As long as you exist on this planet, you're called to be a servant. And there's supposed to be some place you're serving. See, you don't get to say, well, I'm not old enough. When I get old enough, no. Are you breathing? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Is He your Lord? Then you're to be serving somewhere. Somehow. Involved in giving your life for the sake of the gospel and the service of the church. Jesus gave them an object lesson, which brings us to the second point. Authentic discipleship joyfully embraces the life of service, but second, authentic discipleship gladly opens its arms in welcoming fellowship. He had a child brought and placed in the midst of them. They're in Capernaum. More than likely, they're in the home of Peter. More than likely, the child is one of Peter's children. And Jesus sets him in the middle and causes them just to look at him because they're wondering, what is this about? And I think that when he did it, he brought the child and had him put there, and then Jesus just sat there for a minute and looked around the room without saying a word, without doing a thing. And as they all got uncomfortable, wondering, okay, how does this fit into what he's telling us? Then I think Jesus, with a big smile on his face, reached out and picked that child up in his arms and just kind of swung him around. And he said, I'll tell you the truth. When you receive one like this, you've received me. But not just me. You received my Father who sent me. What's he talking about? He's talking about a willingness to embrace others. A willingness to embrace others as you would a child. You embrace a child not because of their accomplishments, not because of what they've done, not because of what they can do for you, not because of their great wealth, but just because it's a child. And he says, this is the way it works in my kingdom. This is one of those marks that you genuinely belong to me and you're genuinely my follower. You have an open-armed policy. You are reaching out to embrace all who name my name and who are part of my family. There is to be this welcoming embrace, this eagerness to love, not because of what they can do for you, simply because you choose to love them as they are. See, what we need to understand is within the kingdom of God, there are no big shots. There aren't the really important people and then the others. See, what this says is we don't target people in the church and say, we need to go after them, they've got money. We need to go after them, they're important. Please hear me. I'm not saying we ignore them because they need the gospel and they need Christ. But neither do we ignore the poor and the outcast and the despised and the ordinary. There ought to be a spirit about us that we are welcoming and embracing any and all because of the love of Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the command of our Lord and our Master. James warns us about playing favorites or being face receivers in James 2. We welcome others in love and grace. And when we do, we need to understand that as we welcome them, we are welcoming Christ. And there is a unique spiritual dynamic that takes place. When we open ourselves in that loving embrace, we are actually opening ourselves more and more to God Himself. Embracing a life of service and gladly welcoming all who would come. And finally, authentic discipleship eagerly rejoices in the spreading of gospel influence. See, in verse 38 through 41, we have an early account of ministerial jealousy and intolerance. See, they've just had all this discussion about greatness, and Jesus told them, you need to quit thinking in those terms. You need to understand that you're called to service, and you need to welcome and receive like I received this child and have that mind and that heart. And it's as if those words really struck a chord in the heart of John. And so John has to speak, and he speaks kind of half asking a question and half confessing. He says, Lord, we saw someone casting out spirits and stuff in your name. We told him to stop because he isn't one of us. And he didn't stop. He was asking, did we do good? Did we do right? Because see, he's not one of us. Now you want to know what really was galling them? I don't think it was so much that he was preaching. I don't think it was so much. It's apparent in the text. He was a follower of Christ. He was a genuine believer. He wasn't as informed as they are because he hadn't walked with Jesus. He hadn't been with them. He didn't have the benefit of all they had. But here's what really galled him. He was having success. What just happened before this? They had that colossal failure in front of everybody. They've gone out early on a mission trip where, man, they were casting out spirits and they were healing people and they came back so excited about it. That's why when this man showed up with his teenage boy, or his child, they said, we can handle that. Then they couldn't. Then they see this guy who's not even one of them having great success. We tell him to stop and he won't. Why don't you take care of him? Jesus said, leave him alone. Because see, he can't do those things in service to me one minute and turn around and speak evil of me the next. Leave him alone. He's not against us. He's for us. Leave him alone. See, the truth we pull from that, the part of the story we need to take with us is that we ought to rejoice in the spreading of the gospel wherever it occurs, instead of worrying about whether we have our brand on it or not. We have to come to the point that we understand that the kingdom of God is bigger than Trinity Baptist Church. We have to come to the point that we understand genuinely from the depth of our being that the kingdom of God is greater than the Southern Baptist Convention. We have to come to the point that we understand that when the gospel of the Lord Jesus goes forth and there are people who are delivered and there are people who are saved, we rejoice in that. because our God is glorified in it. And that's what matters to us. But they don't do it the way we do it. So what? But they don't understand some things that we understand. So what? Paul says there are those who are preaching and they're saying all kinds of evil against me to try to get more punishment inflicted upon me. But here's my response. I rejoice the gospel is being preached. I don't care what their motivation is. A genuine, authentic disciple of Christ rejoices as the name and fame of the Lord Jesus is spread and is not worried about whether they're part of us or not, but rather understands, are they part of the kingdom of God? Then they're on our team. They are part of us. And therefore, I rejoice because the name of God has been exalted. We're to be a humble, welcoming, rejoicing body of faithful servants. Embracing the life of service, gladly welcoming all, and rejoicing in the spread of the gospel. Does that mark you? Or are you narrow in your thinking? Are you clubbish in your look? Are you worried about whether we get credit? Are you worried about whether our brand gets marked on it or not? Or are you willing to say, my God is glorified and that's all that matters to me? Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are good and gracious. Because, Lord, apart from that, we are without hope. Apart from that, we stand no chance at all. And so, Father, I pray that the truth of this passage would come alive in us. I pray that it would shape who we are as individuals and it would shape who we are as a church. That we'd be marked by these things. Genuine humility, who's seeking out a place of service, all of us. Gladly welcoming all and rejoicing in the spread of the gospel. Father, may these truths come alive in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.